Morning all. There's a great vast expanse of seats here. How did that happen? Anyway, it'll be all filled by the 415 people when we get together, so that'll be great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, which comes as a shock in many ways, in the ways it expresses itself about this world and the meaning that's in it, and our relationship to you. And we pray that you will give us hearts and minds to understand and to take this wisdom for ourselves and to speak it to others. Amen. So for a while we're going to leave behind the light and warmth of the Gospel of John, which we've been looking at, and its deep comfort regarding the glories and the resurrections, the glories of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we move from now to the uncertainties, you might even say the cold midwinter bath of the book of Ecclesiastes, from the sauna to the ice lake, you might say. Though this is as much much the word of God as everything around it. Well, let's not insulate ourselves from the shock. Here we are in verse 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. It's highly unlikely that the author of everything that follows on wrote those actual words, right? The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Someone had the words of the teacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, in front of him. He then took them and he put them in front of us in the form of this book. So everything that follows, therefore, is from God because it's in the Bible. And we get back to whoever it was who put this book together right at the end of the 12th chapter. So he reappears just briefly at the end. We don't know who put it together, but we know that what we've got in front of us, as he said, are the words of the son of David, king of Jerusalem. So normally you'd say, well, who's that? Who's the son of David, king of Jerusalem? And normally you'd say Solomon. That was David's son who became king. He was the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus, and these are his words. So that's certainly possible that what we're reading in front of us now is in fact from Solomon, and lots of the commentaries and the traditions say, yep, that's who it was. It was Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, and so on. And then you just move on. That's kind of obvious. But actually, it doesn't have to be so. And you can work that out by thinking about what son of David actually means. Now, it could mean that he's Solomon. But Jesus, too, is described as a son of David. Not saying that the author is Jesus, except, of course, that Jesus is God and these are his words. But saying that when you speak about someone as being the son, you can skip over some or even many generations if you're linking yourself back, I'm the son of some famous person in the past, in the family tree, especially if you're making some sort of a point. Say Queen Elizabeth II, our queen, she might be able to say as an example, I'm the daughter of Queen Elizabeth I, who lived back in the 1500s. So she's drawing attention to her heritage and maybe some aspect of her reign that's similar, like Queen Elizabeth I reigned for quite a long time. It was a stable period. So our very own George Athos, lecturer in Old Testament at Moore College, has a pretty strong argument that the writer of most of Ecclesiastes, and the name Ecclesiastes, by the way, means something like assembly gatherer rather than teacher. So that's who he is. Though he does teach. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, says George Athos, was not most likely Solomon, who was around about 1,000 years before the death of Jesus, but actually a descendant of David, writing maybe just 300 years or so before Jesus was born. So there are a couple of words in Ecclesiastes that are borrowed from Persian. And Persian didn't even exist as a language until maybe 500 years after Solomon died. There seem to be references to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So if he is referring to the fall of Jerusalem, that terrible disaster seems to be colouring a lot of what goes on in Ecclesiastes, even hundreds of years later. And so that wouldn't have been Solomon either, but this son of David, whose name we don't really know except as Ecclesiastes, the gatherer of the assembly. Anyway, let's not muck around further on that question. It can't be resolved 100%, and Mitch and Albie are also going to be preaching on this, so they might have other inclinations on this exact same question. But look, let's ask the really important question here. What's the actual message of this assembly gatherer, of this Ecclesiastes, this what's he saying? And like I say, this is where we jump from the sauna of John's Gospel, which was last week, into the nearly frozen lake of Ecclesiastes. Hold your breath, let's go, beginning at verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We've plunged in, let's not lose the moment. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come, generations go, the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And that's a description of our world, isn't it? Now, let's not see it as totally dark, despite the darkness of this word meaningless, and despite verse 8 that says all things are wearisome. The second half of that same verse says that the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. That speaks about really an insatiable energy and delight. Let me see more. Let me hear more. I've seen that, so let me see more. I've heard that, so I don't know whether it's I've seen the sunset. That's beautiful. I want to see another one. I want to see a sunrise. I want to see some great work of art. Well, I've seen that. Now I want to see the next one. I want to hear more. I've heard this amazing piece of music. That was brilliant. I'd like to hear it again. I'd like to hear another piece of music. I'd like to hear the roar of the football crowd. So that's all great stuff. And you think, well, that could actually be a good thing. You just never get tired of life. You never get tired of the great things that are out there to be had and enjoyed. But actually, verse 9, well, it says you'll get to see and hear more, but it's going to be more of the same. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. There you go. That's the cold ice bath after the sauna. And it's shocking, isn't it, to hear a Bible writer actually speaking like this. As wonderful as the death and resurrection of Jesus is, as glorious and guaranteed as our future might be, here is the world we're living in. And the world we're living in is, quoting verse 2, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The ESV translation says vanity, or the King James Version has the same, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. So there you go, that's the introduction to our book. Let me start point one with vanity, or meaninglessness of life under the sun. Let's secondly think about the nature of our meaningless lives. And let me finish today, at least, by pointing forward, where does our hope lie? And let me anticipate the answer to where does our hope lie by saying that whenever I ask a question, the answer is always Jesus, God, or the Bible, sometimes all three. So, point one, vanity or meaninglessness or life under the sun. When our translations translate, they use these words like vanity or meaninglessness. The Hebrew word they're trying to translate is H-E-B-E-L, Hebel. Well, actually, the Hebrews would say, or the Jewish speakers would say Hevel, but that's going to muck up one of my illustrations that's coming up. So I'm going to say Hebel, right? H-E-B-E-L, meaninglessness. It could also mean something like absurdity. In fact, let me give you a list of from one of the commentaries that I read. It could mean ephemerality, just disappears like a vapour. Vanity, well, we've had that one. Nothingness, deceit even, or senselessness, or nonsense. And if you look around at the word, the rest of the Bible, how this word Hebel is translated, you can probably expand on this and add words like pointlessness, even dishonesty. So, a whole lot of ways which got the same idea of how you can translate this Hebrew idea of Hebel, meaninglessness, whatever it is. Apologies to our Mandarin group who are following via translation. There are lots of words here which are quite similar. I can't help you here, and I hope Winnie, our translator, is going okay right now. But look, let me at least give you the two illustrations of this. One's from the harbour and one's from bricks. So, when you go out on Sydney Harbour on a sunny day, what do you see? Well, you see boats, you see water, you see light, you see reflection of light on the waves. What is the meaning of that reflection of light? How do you interpret it? What's it got to do with you and your life? I mean, it's beautiful. You just go out there and say, this is fantastic. I could spend all day looking at this. And in that sense, what we're seeing is like what we see of life. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's glorious. You look at it, and like the water, like life, it has a superficial attractiveness. But really, when you think, what is this all about? You go, I can't actually get below that surface, that glitter that the world shows. You can go deeper and you discover more water. You can go further down, there's more water, like on the harbour. But you can't actually plumb the depths of it. You can see the surface, and life is like that. You can see the surface of it. You can see a bit of what's going on, but look, I don't know what it's about. I can't make head or tail of it. So that's one illustration of what this meaninglessness is to life, this Hebel. Okay, let's go with bricks. Not just any brick, but a particular type of brick. There is a brick that actually takes its name, I think, from this Hebrew word Hebel. That same word I'm trying to explain. This brick looks like a big concrete, like rectangular Besser block, really cheap, solid building material, which you can just put up a scout hall or something like that. You build a building out of it. But because of technology, which you might understand, but I don't, it's this Hebel brick is as light as a feather, right? It's solid, like it was made of polystyrene or something, which is great, isn't it? And it just illustrates perfectly the idea of something that looks really solid, but in another sense is insubstantial. Drop it on your toe, kick it over to your friend. It looks solid and substantial. You can do things with it, but it's lightness, it's air, it's nothing, and life is like that. Insubstantial. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. It's meaningless. You look at it as you come out of your mother's womb and you say, wow, this is amazing. What is it? And as time goes on, you say to yourself, wait a minute, what it looks like isn't really what it is. So I'm experiencing things that I'm not expecting, and life is just difficult or awkward, or I don't understand it. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says that's it. It's Hebel, like light on the surface of the water, or like the brick that's you can kick with your toe and it floats away. You know there's something going on, but you can't figure it out for the life of it. It's wearisome. It's tiring. You run the race and you collapse over the finish line in seventh place. And for what? Like, death, which is ever present in Ecclesiastes, is ever present for us too. So he talks about generations coming and generations going. And when those generations are gone, they won't be remembered. You won't be remembered either. Like, does anyone here remember the name of even one of their four great grandmothers? I mean, you might. If you're young enough, they might even still be someone that you remember or is alive. But most of us don't. Unless you're a particularly hard-working family researcher, you just don't know what one of their names was. And you think, oh, yeah, well, actually, I know the names of eight of my great-grandparents, or whatever the number is. Well, how many of your great-grandparents do you know? Generations come, generations go, no one remembers them. Who's going to remember you in five generations from now? Will anyone? So, in a similar vein, I just draw your attention to verse 9. There is nothing new under the sun. This little expression, under the sun, or similarly, under heaven, happens again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's only 12 chapters long, the book of Ecclesiastes. That's basically about 12 pages. But it's five or six times this expression, under the sun or under heaven, on every page. It's like the writer is saying, yes, I know there's a God out there, and he does refer to God and his power and his control over everything, but I'm blowed if I can work out what he's doing in this world under the sun. And that's what I'm looking at. I mean, maybe it's a deliberate choice in his mind, but it's just what you know. There's planets, there's galaxies, there's God out there, but all I can see is what's in front of me. That's what I'm looking at, life under the sun. And that's what he's writing about in the whole book. So, it's meaningless. What is the nature of our meaningless life, of our vain life? And look, I don't think I need to speak too long about this point, not least because we'll come to it in coming weeks, but also because in general terms, your life and my life, they're pretty much the same. I mean, there's differences, but look, we are all going through the same sorts of things, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. We're just going through life together and experiencing similar things. You wake up in the morning, you do what's necessary to get yourself out of bed and presentable to the world. It might take 5 minutes or 5 hours. Eventually, you are ready. And look, it's not really a joke about the 5 hours. Some people are sick enough that 5 hours is not enough. And they just say, look, I'll just wait till tomorrow, if it comes. That's a theme once you get to Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, about just dragging yourself along, hardly being able to move forward at all. But you get ready, and you go to work, or you look after your family, or whatever it is that you do during the day. You clean the house, you cook dinner, you earn the money that pays for that to happen. You get to the end of the day feeling good or bad or somewhere in between, and you go to bed and you fall asleep. That's our life. And even if you have the excitement of something new, oh, I'm going to go on a holiday, I'm going to fly overseas, I'm going to go down to Melbourne, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Well, you go through the stress of travel and you just then arrive in Melbourne or wherever and you do the same thing. You wake up, get out of bed, you think, oh, I've got to get some food today worked out, and got to plan the day, got to do this, to do that. Lasts for about a week, 2 weeks, a month if you're lucky. And then you're back home doing the meaningless things that you were, just your daily routine and grind. And isn't that what the writer of Hebrews is describing when he says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What's been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And just going back one step, isn't it right to say that's not just your experience or my experience, but the experience of every generation down the ages? What do people gain from all their labour under the sun? Generations come, generations go, the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. So like in our lives, so the rest of the world is like that. It just goes on and on in endless cycle and nothing is ever achieved. Well, I'm going to let you meditate on that as you pursue your vain and meaningless life, and as you prepare to eat whatever nice lunch we've got coming up, which is going to be great, that vain and meaningless meal, which, by the way, I'll receive with thankfulness and joy, so it's not all bad. But let's move quickly on to our third point, which is to talk about what hope lies ahead, or at least what comes next. And there's a short-term hope and a long-term hope. Short-term, here we go. We're not even at the end of our chapter. Short term, we're looking through Ecclesiastes over the next month or so. Some exciting events are coming up. There's a working bee. There's church lunches. There's the Wednesday evening, the 13th, where Mitch is going to talk to us about the Trinity. So I'm looking forward to that. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's great. I sort of feel we're emerging out of COVID slowly. Yeah, we're getting there. And starting to do churchy things, not just our Sunday things, but other exciting things. But back in Ecclesiastes, do you see what the short-term thing is for the son of David, king in Jerusalem? What's he planning? What's his project? What's he going to do with his meaningless life? Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. That is, I, Ecclesiastes, was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. How good is that for a short-term plan? In fact, if you had the funding, you could keep this thing rolling along for quite a bit of time. If you're a king or you're the descendant of the king, this is a great project to study everything and to plunge yourself into life. But it's not all good news, so we read on. Verse 13, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all of the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There's the end of his study. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. He comes very close, doesn't he, to almost blaming God for the terrible meaninglessness of our lives. I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone else who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. So again, it's not bad as far as these things go. The writer of Ecclesiastes has his project. He's got funding for it. It's good for us too, because we get to hear and read the results of his project. Mind you, he gives the results away from the second half of verse 17. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And if you're feeling right now that, well, yeah, I think I've got a bit of wisdom, and yes, I certainly do have sorrow, and I know some things, yep, but yes, I've also had a lot of grief, well, okay, you're not that different from the man who wrote Ecclesiastes. And in the weeks to come, you might also manage to see what he sees. That's the short term of us looking at Ecclesiastes. But let me lastly touch upon the long term. As George Athos says in his commentary, I would love to introduce Ecclesiastes to Jesus. George Athos thinks of Ecclesiastes as a pessimist, seeing the worst in everything. I slightly disagree. I think he's a realist as far as life in this world goes. And everything in this world is coloured by the reality of our approaching death. Actually, that doesn't sound too different from being a pessimist, does it? But anyway, realist, pessimist, you work out what you think. It's hard to be accurate, but the reality is that for every living person, there are 10 or 15 dead people. Like, you go through the world's population as it is now, for every living person, there are 10 or 15 people down in past history that, they're dead. Like 10 or 15 for each one of us. Death just keeps marching on. And one day we're going to join the 10 or 15. Some sooner, some later. That's what Ecclesiastes says is going on, and he knows about it, and other things. But one son of David, king in Jerusalem, was great enough and powerful enough to see and know even more than Ecclesiastes did. So no, I'm not talking about Solomon or any of the great kings that came before Ecclesiastes wrote what he wrote. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus, who by his life and his teaching and his death and his resurrection from the dead showed beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was even greater than King David, his ancestor, who is still in a tomb somewhere. Yes, like Ecclesiastes and like all of us, Jesus lived life under the sun. He became one of us. He was a true man in the same sense that we are true men and women. He shared our humanity. But unlike Ecclesiastes and unlike all of us, death could not hold him down. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our many sins through the ages, but he himself was innocent. And because he was not guilty, he rose again from the dead. Having taken our punishment upon him, he alone breaks this curse of vanity or meaninglessness, because he puts an end to death itself and gives life to us who put our trust in him. Isn't that a great hope? Lots more to say about this. We'll say it in the coming weeks. But for the moment, it's enough to say that though we live and suffer in this meaningless life under the sun, Just as Ecclesiastes said, yet in the Lord Jesus there is life and hope and eternal future. Amen.